James 1, verses 16 and 17 teach us this wonderful truth that God is both sovereign and good and can be completely trusted. Whatever you're going through, and there's no one in this room who's not got something in their life that is troubling. Some of us, I think everyone really has many things that are troubling. Some just breaking down when you want to go say goodbye to somebody. Those are relatively minor. And then there are those who get diagnosed with cancer. Just this morning, heard a friend of one of our members, some died at the age of 46 of cancer. And those are tragedies that we look around and we say, what is going on in this world? And we understand that because we live in a fallen world, that there's going to be trials and troubles for every single person in the world. No one can escape these trials and troubles. But only God can really help us in the midst of trials and temptations. Did you notice the reaction of some in the press to what some of the candidates running for office in the Republican Party were saying after what happened there in San Bernardino? They were saying, our thoughts and prayers are with them. And of course, we always hope that people, politicians especially, who say those things mean them. Because as Peggy Noonan said in her column yesterday, she's a conservative Roman Catholic, she said, prayer takes thought. It takes work. It takes real effort. And all of that is absolutely certain. And we hope that they mean that when they say that, that they prayed for the grieving and the troubled in San Bernardino, as well as for our entire nation, its safety, and the fear that this kind of thing engenders in people. But a lot of the press were saying, oh yeah, where's your God? Oh yeah, your prayers really do a lot of good, right? In other words, this is just pie in the sky, and they don't believe. This is not new to us as Christians, is it? We see this kind of scoffing from the beginning to the end of the Bible. This is what unbelief is like, and in a sense, that's not, I think, rather nasty for journalists who are supposed to be responsible people to say that kind of thing. But the fact is that that is the unbeliever laid bare. That's the way it is. They don't believe in prayer. They believe we're wasting our time and that these are idle platitudes that we're saying. But we know God to be the only real support in trials and temptations. And so one of our great temptations will be to think badly of God. Let's say the unbeliever doesn't even believe that God exists, or they at least think badly if he does. They think badly of him. And we can be tempted to the same thing. And so do not think badly of God in the midst of trials. This is what Pastor James is saying. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. Or another way we might put it with the way that the Greek grammar works here is do not deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves. About what? About the fact that God is both good and sovereign. He is the one that gives all that you need in the midst of trials. Notice this beloved brethren, the beloved brothers' address to his people. It's easy when you see someone, particularly if you see someone blaming God, to be angry with them. But as a pastor, he is not angry with them. It reminds us of Paul's attitude and what he tells Timothy to do with those who disagree with him. And he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. A wonderful attitude that we all ought to have, that those in church office ought to exemplify. Remember the Montanists. They were the crazy charismatics of the 3rd century. And what happened, the Bishop of Rome was very cruel toward Tertullian, who sought to be compassionate as a pastor and a theologian towards the Montanists as they turned from some of their ways. I mean, they were getting direct prophecies and having ecstatic visions and that kind of thing. And so Tertullian had the right attitude of gently seeking to correct them in their error. And so James then comes as a pastor to correct us from this possible misunderstanding that God is not good, that something is wrong with his treatment of us. Job is the great example of that, of course, in the Bible. And so we need to just reckon honestly with bad thoughts about God. We all have them. We all wonder, why did he let this happen to me? We all have those thoughts in the midst of trials. And of course, our problem is, and here's where we see this beautiful quote from Numbers chapter 23, in Balak, he underestimates God's power and he underestimates his commitment to Israel. And so he says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Notice that in the scripture where God's changelessness, his immutability, is expressed most often is not in terms of his eternal unchangeableness, but in terms of his commitment to us. That's where his unchangeableness really shines. He never changes his attitude towards Israel. And Balaam is not going to get away with cursing them. And he never changes his attitude towards us, the Israel of God, in the New Covenant era. He is totally and completely committed to us. He is not like us. He doesn't break his promises. He's a different kind of being than we are in this regard. And so we do. We can blame God for so many things. Being sick, we think, well, maybe God is cruel. There are so many different ways in which we fall into sin. We think, well, he's allowed me to be tempted, and we blame it on God. And James is painfully aware of this tendency. And so we must be careful not to do this. If we look at Psalm 73, we see that the psalmist, Asaph, is struggling with this very thing. And he looks at the wicked and he sees them just having a great party of a time in life. They seem to even die in peace. And he's struggling. He's suffering. And we don't know what he's suffering for, but we know that he's struggling with this. Why, Lord? This seems like a complete injustice. Here, I am your child. These people believe in idols. They are prospering. And I'm suffering and struggling. And then he goes into the house of God. So he goes to other books in the Old Testament, to the Psalms perhaps, Psalms of David, because Asaph wrote beyond David's life. And so he would go back to the scripture, and in the sanctuary is where the true God reveals himself, the way God really is, not the way that we imagine him to be or think about him to be, sort of tending to fashion him like the Greek and Roman gods after our own sinful images. No, the psalmist Asaph goes into the house of God and he learns there that yes, they may seem peaceful and they die, but they're sliding into hell. They're sliding into everlasting darkness. That's their end. You're suffering, Asaph, because I'm molding you for glory in everlasting life. That's why you're suffering. And so this tendency to think of God after our own sinful images, of course, will undermine faith. Calvin makes this beautiful statement on this verse. He says, we should abhor whatever comes to our mind or is suggested by others, which is not compatible with his praise. What an interesting statement. Not compatible with his praise. In other words, what do we praise God for? His attributes. And so he's saying that anything that we think about God that would not be something we could praise him for is not right. But we can only learn this, of course, from Scripture. That's why we are a people that are committed to the self-revelation of God. The only way to cultivate right thinking about God, which is so vital to enduring trials, is to know him through his word. There's no other way. And I would say that in American Christianity today, we have more Bibles than we've ever had in the history of mankind, and we have less Bible reading. Less Bible reading, because we are constantly occupied with our handheld devices. I notice in walking around our neighborhood, and they have their place, they're wonderful in their place, but not while you're driving, certainly not texting. It's illegal in our state for a good reason. And I see people in our neighborhood all the time thinking, well, I'm just driving slow through the neighborhood, and I can still be on my cell phone, which is illegal. And so I want to be a reserve officer in our neighborhood and tell them, because I've almost been hit twice by people texting, and I'm quick enough still on my feet, but older people may be hit. We are distracted by nature in our culture, and reading the Bible is hard work. It's not easy. It's not easy for me. And I spend my life reading the Bible and preparing sermons. It's something which takes a deep commitment. And it's the only place, brothers and sisters, where you and I can understand who God really is. It's his self-revelation. Did you ever meet someone that you misunderstood who they were, or maybe they misunderstood you, so you didn't become friends? And later on, you discover that your perception of that person was completely different than what they were actually like. And so someone else said, oh no, so-and-so's not like that. You should really get to know them. Well, how do you get to know them? You have to let them reveal themselves to you. And that's how you learn, and through your experience, you get to know how they actually are. And so that is ever true of God, because what is idolatry? Idolatry, which we're, as Calvin elsewhere says, we are idol factories by nature. Idolatry is simply God replacements. They're what we would like God to be like to support our sinful ways. But it's not the way God actually is. And so the way God actually is only revealed by God speaking in His Word. That's why we as Reformed people are so Word-oriented. We're so preaching-oriented. It's not because we want to spend all our time reading books or the Bible. It's because this is where God has revealed Himself. And it's the only way that we can endure trial if we know who He really, really is. If we seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, says the writer of Proverbs. And so just think of that wonderful fourth question of the Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay, there's a wonderful, amazing summary. It's a longer one in the larger catechism, by the way, for those of greater capacity. But I'll take the shorter one because it's very memorable. But what does it do? It sums up the way God actually is, not the way we might think of Him as sinners. And this is so important. So what's the remedy then? Well, we've said already the remedy is to get to know Him through the Word, but it's to actually trust Him then as a good and faithful giver. And this is what He says there in verse 17, that all good comes from our gracious and sovereign Lord. Every good, see, I'm going to always do the King James because I memorized this, one of the earliest verses I memorized when I was like 23. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow, and I always want to say of turning, due to change. Of turning is better poetry, by the way, than due to change. But due to change tells us what the actual words in the Greek are saying. And so what are they saying? Well, first of all, the idea of the good gift is actually He is all good giving. So it's actually a very active word. All the good giving in the world is ultimately attributable to God. He is the sovereign source of all good. And in fact, what is the word God? It's Anglo-Saxon for good, because Christianity made its inroads there into the UK back when Anglo-Saxon was the way that they spoke, which is really an early form of English. And so all gifts also have a purpose. They are perfect and they are suitable. Good really means suitable. So if we'll say that a certain seasoning is good for such and such a dish, it's suitable to that dish. But you wouldn't want to put parsley on your toast in the morning. That wouldn't be suitable. Cinnamon is good, and so is raspberry jam, by the way, and especially if it's homemade. But that's what's suitable. So God understands. He gives us all the suitable things that we need in our lives, even if we don't understand their suitability, and they are perfect. His blessing is absolutely perfect. And of course, where does it come from? It comes down from the Father of lights. It comes down from heaven. This is where the giftedness which the Lord brings comes from. And what does that remind us of? He's sovereign. Sorry, Rabbi Kushner. He is sovereign. He is in complete and perfect control of history at all times. And think of it this way. If He were not as mysterious as His ways and dealings with us are, and they most certainly are, if He were not in control of history, then not one promise in the Bible could ever be trusted. He doesn't control it. He can't guarantee that it's going to happen. And especially the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our own resurrection from the dead. These are promises which absolutely depend on God being in control of heaven, in complete and perfect control as the Most High God. That's how He can promise us that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purposes, and in order that we might be molded after the image of His Son. There we love to quote that in Romans 8, but it's absolutely certain. The rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. In Psalm 18, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And we could say he's also in the heavens, and he does, as Psalms 115 and 135 say, whatever he pleases. And I often think of this, if non-Christians love to challenge us with this. Well, oh, he allowed San Bernardino to happen? You know what? We have to say yes. He allowed that to happen. Does he approve of it? No. James tells us both of these things earlier in this chapter. We must confess those things. That is the way God is. We do not have to understand why God does or allows certain things in order to believe that he is infinitely good as well as completely and absolutely sovereign. And of course, the great way to know that he is infinitely good is that he sent his son to die for our sins. It's at the cross that we see God's goodness shining the most brightly of any place in history or in his word. It's at the cross where his absolute goodness and justice is absolutely displayed for all the world to see, because he cannot tolerate sin or evil, and he surely hates the taking of lives. And this is not random taking of lives for fun. That happens in our culture, which is also unspeakably horrible. But it is for religion that this is being done. Let no one forget that. It is because of distorted beliefs that this is being done. And so we say God is in control. He hates sin. He hates evil. He hates all injustice. He is, after all, the Father of lights. So this is such a wonderful statement. So all of these good and perfect, these suitable and perfect gifts come down from whom? The Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so we might think of him as the infinite candle that lights all lesser lights. He's sort of like the sun is to the moon. You see the moon shining on a clear night, especially at the full moon, but that's a borrowed light. The original there is in the sun. Well, of course, the sun is itself borrowed from God, the Creator, who gives it light continuously, and it then shines on the moon, and then we get to see it, and it shines on the earth. So speaking, though, in terms of us, he has given us light, the light of his word. And what is that light? The light of his word and the light of our own intellect. So even those who are fallen have light because we can think. Did you ever think how amazing it is to be able to think? There are times when I wonder, what's it like when your mind slows down and you can't think very clearly anymore? It's not something I look forward to. It's something that happens to fallen human beings. But the ability to think and to communicate, it all involves light, and that's intellectual light. And God is the author of all kinds of light, physical light, intellectual light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it is also, of course, a symbol of his goodness and constancy. Do you remember what it was like earlier last week? Wake up in the morning, gray. Wake up in the morning, wanting to go for my first vigorous walk in the early morning. Raining the next day, and then when the sun comes out, oh, you just want to go, even if it's cold, you want to go stand in front of the sun, close your eyes, you can damage them, and stand there and enjoy the warmth of the sun. And so light is also a wonderful metaphor in Scripture for God's goodness, which is, of course, what James is emphasizing here in this text. It's also his amazing holiness. Paul writes to Timothy, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When people reproach God for being in control of the evil things that happen, the thing that I always think about is, who are we to question this amazing being who dwells in unapproachable light? We should bow before him when we know how amazing he is and that he should send his own son to die for our sins. Light. And that's why Jesus is what? The Son of Righteousness who comes with healing in his wings. And the Son of Righteousness who comes with healing in his wings says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life and will have light. In other words, he actually then enlightens us to know him And this is, of course, what we see in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God said, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's in the creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the light of salvation comes through him and through the light of the world, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who incidentally enlightens every person that comes into the world. He is the eternal Logos, but he set his affections upon us so that we then are to believe that our Father in heaven will give us only good gifts. And so Matthew 7:11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of your trials, ask, seek, knock. Remember, that's the acronym for ask. It's ask, seek, and knock. And in that passage in Matthew 7, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is enjoining us to do. You face troubles, ask, and God will help you. He will be present with you to face the challenge, whatever that challenge may be. And enjoy, then, the wonderful reality of his unchangeable goodness. That's where this final statement, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning or shadow due to change. What does that have to do with? That's the cycle of days. It's amazing. Now, of course, light disappears very quickly in the late afternoon. If you're in Alaska, it disappears really quickly. We were there a few years ago, and we enjoyed our time there immensely, and we were there at the camp where I was speaking, and we noticed, and especially Robin as a mother and grandmother, noticed that the kids were up until 11 o'clock at night. And then she realized after talking with the mothers that they had to be allowed to enjoy the light, because it was light up until 11 o'clock at night in early August. And they had to be able to enjoy that light, because in the wintertime it's dark at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And isn't light until much later than it is here. So you don't get much light, and that's a problem. But when you get it, you really enjoy it. But it's changing all the time. God doesn't change like that. That's what James is saying. He's completely dependable. We can depend on him in an absolute way. I, the Lord, do not change, and my Son is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who sustains us in trial. He is not a capricious God. He can truly be trusted. And the way that we finally always know this is to go back to the cross. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He will. He does. He gives us all we need. Whatever trial you're going through this evening and in this week, trust him. Ask, seek, and knock, and you won't be disappointed.